said, if I regard or I harbor iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In another place in the Psalms, he mentions the fact that at one time he had sinned and he had tried to keep it to himself and said he would not say anything, and it welled up in him. And then he tells of his confession of his sin and the restoring of fellowship he had with the Lord. Confession of sin is a doctrine that runs all through the Bible. I'm going to ask that we orient to God by confession and prayer, private confession and prayer at this time. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your greatness and your very essence, which has come to mean so much to us. And we pray for a continuum of that. We pray for a deeper understanding of who you are and what you're doing and your capacities in the universe. In Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have been talking about, let's see here. Get this overhead working. We have been talking about the biblical arguments for a universal deluge. We've had number one and number two. Number one was that the antediluvian civilization was so vast that it could not have been concentrated in one geographical locale. It was too broad, and so the people apparently had spread over all the face of the earth, and hence it took a universal catastrophe in order to wipe out the race as God said he wanted to do. The second argument had to do with the passage from Peter, where Peter speaks in universal terms about a ecology that existed before a deluge, and then an ecology that now exists, and then an ecology that will exist in the future at the renovation of the earth. This demanded then a change, a universal deluge. Now, the third reason today is in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 19 is our key verse, verse 19. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Now, I want to read that same passage in the American Standard Version of 1901 edition. I brought it along, and then I see that I have it typed out here, so I don't have to open it. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high mountains that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. I read verse 19 and 20. The third reason for a universal flood is the statement of Genesis 7, verses 19 and 20, that demands that all mountains be covered with water. Okay. Now what you have in that sentence, the word all in Hebrew is the word kal or qual. K-O-L. Kal equals all in Hebrew. But all in the Bible does not always mean every, without exception. In other words, when the word, when the Hebrew word kol is used, it doesn't, it's translated all, it doesn't necessitate that every one be included. For instance, when Joseph was in Egypt, and there was a drought in the Mideast, the Bible says that all the nations and all the people went down to Egypt to receive allotments of grain in order that they could subsist. But in that case, all does not mean every. Joseph is alive in the 19th century B.C., so are Indians on the North American continent and South American continent. It doesn't mean that they went around to get food from Joseph. There are several places that this, also this is the same thing is true in Greek. But here you have a double call. You have a double all. The first all, the first call is the word all the high hills or all the high mountains. All the high mountains. And the second call under the whole heaven or all the heavens. Or the entirety of heaven. Now what that constitutes is almost a superlative. Almost a Hebrew superlative. In other words, the point that he wants to get across to us was that everything was covered on the face of the earth by at least 15 cubits of water. Now if the cubit, we think that a cubit in ancient times was the distance, the average distance between a man's elbow and his fingertip, which generally works out to be about 18 inches. And normally when you read a dimension based on a cubit, that's the idea, that one cubit would be 18 inches or a foot and a half. So when it says that 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, it means that the highest antediluvian mountains were covered to a depth of at least 1.5 times 15 to 22 feet of water. Now it could be that in verse 20, the 15 cubits, could be a reference to the water displacement of the ark. In other words, the ark was 30 cubits high. And it could be that the ark, it was like this, 15 cubits underwater. So there wouldn't be any danger that the ark would be grounded. When the ark was full, it required probably at least 15 cubits in order for the ark to float over the highest hills. But remember that they weren't going anywhere in the ark. They were just floating. They were not headed in any particular direction. Okay, the point simply is that in using the double call in verse 19, the author of Genesis is trying to impress upon us the depth of the flood, that it covered all the mountains under the entirety of heaven. Now that's fantastic. Now that does not necessitate, you listening? That does not necessarily mean, and we showed last week that we don't believe it is true, that the mountains before the antediluvian flood were the same as they are now. In fact, we said last week in one of the Psalms that there is a orogeny, probably the uplift of the continent and the emerging of the mountains as we now know them during the end of the flood. For instance, it says in the Bible that the ark, when it rested on the mountains of Ararat, the mountains in Ararat, which are in eastern Turkey, right over here. Notice that it didn't say it rested on Mount Ararat. I have a huge picture of Mount Ararat. It's a man that was here the last time that Dr. Gish was here, and this man brought me and gave me this picture, this painted picture of Ararat. And he pointed to the crevasse, and the ice formation on Mount Ararat, where he thinks the Ark is. His name is Dr. Clark, and he's world famous for his work at Mount Ararat. But it didn't say that the Ark rested in Mount Ararat. It said it rested in the mountains of Ararat. Dr. Morris's son, this last summer, went to Turkey to try to see if he could uncover any aspect of the Ark in Mount Ararat. What he uncovered was he got robbed. He got some of the Turkish crooks robbed them, stole their equipment, took all their money, took the cameras and everything. I don't think they're going to find the Ark. But that's just personal. I just don't think it's going to happen. But they're looking for it because of various information that has come to light in the last year. In 1942, for instance, there were reports fabricated by Russian aviators that they had tried a boat formation as they flew over these mountains. And there have been expeditions ever since that trying to find the Ark. But Mount Ararat, and regardless, Mount Ararat today is 16,916 feet above sea level. And that's the mountain as we know it today. Pretty high. That's higher than anything we have in the immediate state. Not as high, of course, as Mount McKinley in Alaska, which is 20,000 feet. Okay, so when it says that the waters were 15 cubits over the mountain, above the mountain, or above all mountains, it simply means that was a minimum of water that was over the highest mountain that existed in antediluvian times. That is a very, very good argument for a universal flood. Okay? The fourth argument for a universal flood is the duration of the flood. The duration of the flood. Necessitates a universal flood. Okay, now it's very easy to figure the duration of the flood. We have a very detailed chronology. But if you simply compare Genesis 7 and verse 11, and Genesis chapter 8 and verse 14, you'll find out how long the flood actually lasted. Genesis 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So Genesis 11 says the flood begins second month, 17th day, 600th year of Noah's life. Now, you will remember when we started this course that I gave you an outline of Hebrew history. The history of the Old Testament. And I showed you that Genesis 1 through 11 covers just a very, very small portion of the Bible, only 11 chapters. And there are, I don't know, over 900 chapters, something like that, in the rest of the Bible. And this period in Genesis 1 through 11 covers a period of how many years, we do not know, but certainly thousands and thousands of years. At least five, probably, or maybe somewhere around five, maybe seven, something like that. Where this period only covers 2,000 years. So what our point was that this was very general, general information. They weren't interested in getting too specific. But when it comes to the flood, he gets very, very specific about the chronology. He even talks about days, not just years, the day it happened. That's significant. Because the chronology or the duration of the flood is critical. Look at chapter 8, verse 14. You have the end of the flood. I'll read verse 13 with it. 8, 4, 13 and 14. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, and on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. So there you have the end. Flood completely abated. Flood completely abated. Can you imagine the chaos he must have looked out upon? Completely abated in the second month, the 27th day, the 601st year of Noah's life. Okay. Now, to understand that, you have to understand that that ancient reckoning was always in terms of lunar months. And the Assyrian calendar, a lunar month is a month that is determined by the moon. The moon actually makes one complete revolution of the earth in 29 days, 12 hours, and 44 minutes, and 2.8 seconds. In other words, for the moon to revolve around the earth once, it takes right about 29 and a half days. So this would be a lunar month. Now, we just do not respect ancient history enough. We think these people were all a bunch of idiots. But let me tell you something. In Assyrian calendars, the months in the Assyrian calendar were 29 or 30 days. In other words, their regular month was about 30 days. But because of this fluctuation of a half a day, every once in a while they'd have an intercalary month to make up for the different time. Hence, the month then would be 29 days. It made a lot more sense than having a month like we have, 28 days, and some 31, and some 29. In the Bible and in prophecy. In the Bible, the month is always a lunar month, or 30 days. Now, on the basis of that, you can compute out of this, on the basis of the 1 year that's passed in Noah's life, that the flood lasted, depending on whether you count the last day, include this 27th day, 370 or 371 days. In other words, from the time that it started to rain, when the fountains of the deep were broken up, until the time that the waters were completely abated, 370 days, or almost a year, a little bit over a year, elapses. Now, I want to point out some of the passages on the chronology of the flood, just to show you the details. When you look at 7:12, immediately following the verse that talks about the beginning of the flood in the second month, 17th day of Noah's 600th year, the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that rain, of course, was the water from the atmosphere. But all the water for the flood did not come from the atmosphere. The waters of the flood came from three sources. It came from the atmosphere. It came from the hydrosphere. The hydrosphere is the water on the surface of the earth. The atmosphere is above the surface of the earth. The hydrosphere is water on the surface of the earth. And it came from the lithosphere. And the lithosphere is the, I'll draw that in dotted lines, is the earth's crust, the rock crust of the earth. And the Bible says that the fountains of the deep were broken up in verse 11, and this then becomes a source of flood water. And that necessitated volcanic action. It necessitated certain atomic reaction in the center of the earth. It in turn caused tidal waves. It's almost unimaginable to us the catastrophe that struck the earth in the Noahic flood. It was complete havoc. Okay. So the 40 days deluge, the water coming down out of the atmosphere, was not necessarily the major source of water. One of our major sources of water in the West is what? Where do we get most of our water? Mountains. How do we get it up there? Snow, it melts and runs off. How do we get water? Tied down? Piped down. From where? Pardon? Reservoirs. Oh, reservoirs. Yeah, reservoirs. Dams. What about when there weren't any dams? It's only been in the last 40 years that we've become conscious that if we don't dam up some of the water, we're not going to have any. Springs, okay, from underground springs. Okay. In other words, before we had the dams, now we have so many people now that we need the dams. We couldn't last. We couldn't survive without the dams. But before that, they used surface water. Now you can't take the surface water. You can't just, I'm going to dig a well in my backyard and water my lawn with the surface water. If you're smart, that's right. You'd save a lot of money. But you can't do that. You can't even dig a well now here without a permit. And getting a permit is like pulling teeth or something worse than that. But we have a lot of surface water. And before we had dams and so on, this is where all the water came from here. The farmers used surface water. Okay. So the source of water in the flood was not only the atmosphere, but also the lithosphere and the hydrosphere. Okay, the deluge lasted 40 days. But then in 7:24 and 8:3, you have a mention of the waters prevailing. 7:24. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And in 8:3 you have a similar statement. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. Now that statement indicates tidal wave action. Tremendous erosion taking place. The waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. There was no more water then coming upon the face of the earth. So there you have 150 days of prevailing. That's 110 plus 40. 40 days of the deluge. Now in 8:6, Noah waits 40 more days. In 8:5, the mountaintops are seen. 8:5. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. Okay. And in verse 6, Noah waits 40 more days before he opens the window of the ark. Verse 6, and it came past the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Sent forth a raven. Why did he send forth a raven? A raven is a scavenger, right. He's carnivorous. He will eat flesh. If a raven can survive, then it's possible that human life might survive. But he gives a double test. He sends forth a raven to see, verse 7, he sent forth a raven which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. He sent forth also a dove from him. See, a dove now is not carnivorous. So the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, so she returned to the ark. So she is going to have to live off of something more tender than flesh. So she returns to the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, took her, and pulled her back in the ark. And he had stayed yet another 7 days. So it's in 8:10 that we have 7 more days before he sends out the second dove. Okay. Verse 13, it came to pass, verse 11. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated and that life, waters weren't only abated, but now the dormant life in plant life, etc., that that could not survive the water, the seed that fertilized, etc., has now come forth, or plant life that could survive the flood had now began to emerge, and there were now leaves and so on. He knows this, so he sends out another dove, a third dove, in verse 12. And he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the third dove, and the third dove didn't return to him. So he knew that a dove could survive. He knew then it was time for them to leave the ark. I only point out all these verses. My big point is the chronology, to show you that in a context in which thousands of years are often skipped in two verses, we have a detailed chronology of the flood. And you take all those months and all those days and you compute each one of them, and you'll find that the flood lasted 370 or 371 days. You cannot have a local flood that lasts that long. The worst flood in the history of Denver was in 1965. It caused $550 million worth of damage. $550 million. How long did it last? 1 day. 1 stinking day. Well, if you want to count all the rain that fell, you might say a day and a half. There was a tornado, they think. I swept across down near the Castle Rock area, and it was dropping, and the waters dropped, of course, all on the eastern, up in the foothills, up above the Devil's Head, etc. But most of the water came down Sand Creek, which is used to dry. Came down Sand Creek, and of course it got in the flat, and by the time that water got to Littleton, it just wiped everything out ahead of it. But it only lasted 1 day. Now I'm from back east. I'm from a place where we have big floods. I mean big floods we've had. But they've never lasted over a week. Even the water was trapped. You know, here the water runs off. The Platte River is running north up through Nebraska. By the time it gets to western Nebraska, Ogallala, you're about 4,000 feet above sea level, and then you're dropping from there on down. Okay, now the point is that such a catastrophe as this, of course, would cause such havoc on the face of the earth. And then if you have this orogeny that the Bible talks about, that's where the waters then, how they dissipate. We have an orogeny, we have an appearance of the mountain, uplift of the continents, and so on. This is the way God uses to get rid of the earth. Okay, the fifth and final argument for a universal flood. Final, I'm only saying biblical argument. That's all I'm using in this, what the Bible says. The fifth one is the biblical need for an ark. Or, not the biblical need, or the need, just the need of an ark, or for an ark. The need for an ark is a good argument for a universal flood. A universal deluge. Okay, now what does the Bible say? Why did Noah need an ark? Why did God tell Noah he needed an ark for? I mean, this argument is almost so ludicrous, I hate to put it down. It's so obvious, but why did God say, build an ark? Why did he say it? Pardon? To save his family, and what else? Animals. Right? In other words, he told Noah, build an ark, build it of these dimensions, equip it this way, because I am going to destroy not only mankind, but I am going to destroy all animal life that is not on the ark, right? Well, if it's a local flood, why build an ark? Why not just get everybody to the highest hill? Why not just do like God did with Lot when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed? Come on, Lot, let's get out of town. In other words, get them out of the Mesopotamia Valley and get them up on the highest hill. In other words, the whole story is ridiculous if the flood is confined to some area of Mesopotamia. Why have the animals, the people who argue for local flood theory, sometimes they say all mankind went back to die. They were sort of masochistic to the point of suicide. They all ran back to the Mesopotamia Valley and died. Well, what about the animals? Are the animals all masochistic too? Did they all run back to the Mesopotamia? No. God ordered Noah to build an ark because he intended to destroy the totality of all air-breathing animals outside the ark, as well as Homo sapiens. And this as we said in point one. Even if the men were localized, it's certainly true that the animals were not localized. So why build a ark at all if the flood was simply going to be local? The overwhelming argument of the Bible is that the flood was going to be universal and that God accomplished what he determined he would do. He sent a universal flood to destroy all air-breathing animals as well as mankind on the face of the earth. Okay, now are there any questions about the biblical arguments? These are the major biblical arguments, as I see them. Okay, now I'll tell you what I want to do. If this is true, and it is, then you could expect that the generations of the sons of Noah would perpetuate the story of the flood. Of course they would. It would be something we could never forget. In other words, we ought to be able to anticipate in history a story of the flood, apart from the Bible, in other words, in secular literature. We ought to anticipate a continuum of the story. And that is precisely what we have in ancient history. In Akkad, or in Sumer, or in the Mesopotamia Valley, the Noah Earth's flood was remembered as one of the greatest crises in human history. It was passed on to posterity through oral and written tradition. It's a cuneiform clay tablet. And I want to show you over the next, well, I guess it'll take part of today and next week, some of the ancient tradition about the Noahic deluge. And I want to preface what I say. This is very academic. I am not now in the Bible. I consider the Bible my field. I consider history my field too. But I consider the communication of biblical truth to you very, very important, more important than anything I know. I'm going to have to move from the Bible now because I'm going to have to show you this story in tradition. And if you are in college, or you have a son or a daughter that's in college, or is going to college, they're not going to get hit by this. Because in tradition and in ancient history, we do have documented evidence of a catastrophe, a flood catastrophe. So what happens in the university is there is a quick generalization, a very hasty generalization. We have a flood tradition in Sumer, Akkad, Babylon. The Hebrew nation is later than Sumer, Akkad, Babylon. Since the Hebrew tradition is later in writing than the Sumerian, Akkad, Babylonian tradition,
It is logical to conclude that the Hebrews borrowed from this ancient tradition. They borrowed from Sumer, Babylon, Assyria. They borrowed a myth, a folklore. And that myth, folklore, ended up in the Bible. And a lot of you college kids out there, you can talk and believe the Bible. All it was an old ancient tradition. And we can name the name, Bitnapishtim. Bitnapishtim is the Akkadian Noah. The Integra is the Sumerian Noah. And of course, they just the little story that was passed down, it had certain religious implications, and it really didn't happen. Now, how are you going to answer that? That's what your kids will be telling in school, they don't believe about it. So I want to, it's going to take a little time, and I want to give you 11 similarities of the biblical account and the ancient account, and I want to give you 3 dissimilarities, and then we want to come to a conclusion about where it came from. We won't do it that today. I got that mini ode for you. I'm going to do that next week. I just want you to relax now. You can take a few notes if you want to about the sources. Although I will say something about them in the notes that you get. They always say sometimes to take a little note to remind yourself. Maybe, you know, as you read other notes, it doesn't come together like in oral communication. The Mesopotamia Valley is settled or predominated over or controlled in this order in ancient history. I'm putting rough dates up. Sumer or Sumerian culture, Sumerian, not Samar, but Sumer. And the beginning of this, very hard to date, but we'll put CA roughly. 4000 to 2000 BC. We think we're so smart. We think that these ancient people, they just didn't know anything. Let me tell you something. Abraham was born in 2166 BC at one of the greatest renaissances of Sumerian culture that we know about. Right at the tail end of it. He was born in the golden age of ancient Sumerian culture. And here, the place where he was born was uncovered in the 20s by an archaeologist who worked there for about 15 years, and the average house had 5 rooms upstairs. That's where the family lived. The servants lived downstairs. They had a wall. They could figure 2 booths in Abraham's time. The next succeeding culture, and you sort of go by language, see, then the Sumerian language would be predominant. Then it's Akkad or Akkadian. Rough dates again, I'm just generalizing the dates because it's not even important to what we're doing. 2000 to 700. And then Neo-Babylonia. The New Babylonia. CA 700. Now what we have is a Babylonian account of a deluge in each one of those languages. Okay? That's how ancient it is. The first one in the Sumerian. The first source document is the Sumerian Tingle. Sumerian King List. By the way, if you wanted to read these, this will be in your notes. If you wanted to read these documents, you would check out the library, Ancient Near Eastern Texts by James Pritchard. Ancient Near Eastern Texts by James pictures. Okay, the Sumerian king list happens to be... Oh, did I write that down? Maybe I didn't write that one down. Yes, page 265. Page 265 of the Ancient Near Eastern Text by James Pritchard. That's a $25 volume. I don't think you'll probably be buying too many copies. The Sumerian king list is a cuneiform tablet that unfortunately has been damaged or has faded out in certain places. But it records, now listen to me, it records in the Sumerian king list an antediluvian king list, a list of kings who reigned before a catastrophe. Catastrophe is a flood. And a flood is a demarcation line in a king list. The shortest reign of the king list is 18,600 years. In other words, in the Sumerian king list, they are saying the minimum that a king lived and reigned was 18,600 years. The longest is 43,200 years. They are saying in the Sumerian king list, this king reigned 43,200 years. The total combined rule of all the kings in the Sumerian king list is 241,200 years. Unbelievable figures. But nevertheless, an indication that the Sumerians believed that before the flood there was enormous longevity of life, much longer than the longevity of their life. Okay, after the recording of eight antediluvian kings, the story is interrupted by the following significant statement. Before it proceeds with the post-diluvian king, here is the statement. First, then the flood swept over the earth. After the flood had swept over the earth, when kingship was lowered again from heaven, kings were first in Kish. Kish is a city that's mentioned in the Bible in the Mesopotamian Valley. Okay. That's the only statement I want to read from the Sumerian king list. Then afterward, they have then the post-Diluvian king. Okay. The second Sumerian document is the flood tablet. It is the Sumerian flood tablet. Now, the Sumerian flood tablet was uncovered in ancient Nippur. Nippur is way up the Mesopotamian Valley in north-central Babylon. It is the oldest written tradition of the flood yet to be discovered. And unfortunately, again, that deluge tablet is, one-third of it is hurt, damaged, or worn out. This Sumerian flood tablet is dated sometime CA 2000 BC. Okay. In 1914, there was a publication of it by Arnold Peeble, the famous French archaeologist. And there's a more modern translation in ancient Near Eastern text, James Pritchard, from pages 42 to 44. Now, I have selected certain columns of that and diddled it. I guess I was allowed to do that. I didn't ask for permission. I thought of that. Okay, don't get me in trouble. Columns 1 and 2. I'll give a summary of what's in the columns. By the way, the Noah in this, the ancient Sumerian Noah, or the counterpart of Noah in the Sumerian culture is Ziusadra. Ziusadra. Oh, this is through a U. Ziusudra. Now, I want to read from that. In columns 1 and 2, is an occasion of a number of important statements concerning the creation of man, the origin of kingship, the existence of at least five key antediluvian cities. The context is obliterated in columns 1 and 2 in several places, but it can be discerned that a deity is addressing other deities, stating his intent to save mankind from destruction. As a result, men will establish cities and temples to the gods. In other words, in the introduction to the Sumerian flood tablet, in the introduction to the story, we learn that there was a civilization, but that civilization was going to be wiped out by a god or gods, and then consequently there would be cities established that would honor the gods. Okay. In succeeding line, five cities are established, and kingship comes directly from deity to humanity in those cities. In the third column, the text becomes obscure. So Kramer, S.N. Kramer, who is the foremost 20th century scholar on ancient Sumer, he has written a book called Civilization Begins at Sumer. It's in paperback, if you want to read it. He says about these lines, "These lines must have dealt largely with the decision of the gods to bring the flood and destroy mankind. We are then introduced to the Yusudra, the Sumerian counterpart of biblical Nero. Yusudra is a God-fearing, pious king priest. In column 1, on the back side of the clay tablet, the Yusudra is instructed to stand by a wall. While standing by the wall, he receives divine communication concerning the impending destruction of mankind by a flood. It was the purpose of the gods to destroy man." In the second column, there is another break of 40 lines, and then Kramer says, quote, "The text must have continued with detailed instructions to the Yusudra to build a giant boat and thus save himself from destruction." End of famous quote. When the text becomes legible, the Yusudra is riding out the storm in a huge boat. Who or what else were with him is not clearly found in the text. But line 211 clearly indicates that he took a number of animals with him. It's interesting that S.N. Kramer makes this observation also. "The storm rages for 7 days and seven nights. When it is over, the Yusudra offers his sacrifices to the sun god Ishi." The story ends in column 3 with the Yusudra receiving eternal life and being transported to Dilmun, the paradise-like abode, literally the place where the sun rises, and there he is caused to be up. Okay. The next key ancient document, we have a Sumerian king list, a Sumerian flood tablet, and now probably the most fantastic document because of its extent, is Tablet 11, Tablet 11 of the Gilgamesh Epic. Tablet 11 of the Gilgamesh Epic. Okay, now what is the Gilgamesh Epic? The Gilgamesh Epic is the most ancient epic poem, story poem, in existence. Gilgamesh is a man that is part legendary and partly divine. He is a king. He is a king of Uruk, the biblical city or place name of Uruk. And the counterpart of Noah in the Gilgamesh Epic, the counterpart of Noah in the Gilgamesh Epic is Utnapishtim. U-T-N-A-P-I-S-H-T-I-M. Utnapishtim's name means day of life. He is the Akkadian and Babylonian counterpart of the Sumerian Yusudra. Both the names mean day of life. Now, this Gilgamesh epic, this epic poem, records the exciting adventures of Gilgamesh and his eventual search for eternal life. And in that search, he is led to a man named Utnapishtim. And Utnapishtim is a man who is supposed to have achieved immortality. In other words, Utnapishtim had the answer to eternal life in the Gilgamesh epic. And Gilgamesh is looking for this. So he is led to it in the piece in the Immortal One. And in explaining to Gilgamesh the way of eternal life, Itna Pishtim gives a full account of the deluge. Right? So that full account of the deluge is in tablet 11 of the Gilgamesh epic. You can read that in Pritchard, tablet 11 in Pritchard is pages 93 to 97. Now I happen to have some of it here in another document. I'd like to show you, read you some parts of it. This is part of the tablet 11. And remember, it's in tablet 11, this man who's looking for eternal life has been led to Itna Pishtim, and here he comes from. Gilgamesh spake unto him, unto Itna Pishtim, the far distant one, the immortal one. But Itna Pishtim, as I look upon you, your appearance is not different. Thou art like unto me. Thou art no different. Thou art like unto me. Sent for thee too is the thrill of doing battle, and the bow has been cast aside from thy back. And tell me, how didst thou stand in the God's assembly, and how did you find everlasting life? And Itna Pishtim spoke unto him, unto Gilgamesh, and said, for Gilgamesh, I will reveal unto thee a hidden thing, and a secret of the gods will I tell you. Shurupat, a city that thou knowest, and which now lies in ruins on the bank of the Euphrates. When that city was old, and there were yet gods in it, the great gods decided to bring a deluge. Now notice the source of the deluge in the Gilgamesh epic is the pantheon of gods. These gods took their seat in council, and their father Anu, and their warrior advisor Enlil, and Lil would be the god of war, and their minister Munetra, and their irrigator, the god of irrigation or farm, and Ogu. But Ninisitu and Ea sat invisibly with them. There were two other spirit gods there that they didn't see. And repeated their words to the reed brick council, the council room, saying, Bitfon, Bitfon, wall, wall. Bitfon, hearken, wall, remember. After this message to Itna Pishtim, lord of Shurupat, son of Ubar Tutu, destroy the house, destroy your house, and build a vessel. In other words, the message comes through the gods to Itna Pishtim to destroy his house, use the wood to build a vessel. Abandon riches. Who seek out living time, despising possessions, preserve what has life. There is an indication of the animal. Thus, Lord, the vessel, the seed of all creatures. And the vessel that you build, be her measurements measured, and let her length and breadth be equal. It turns out that he makes it, I swear, 120 cubits in the Gilgamesh epic. Okay, so then Itna Pishtim, who is relating the story to Gilgamesh, tells on the fifth day how he erected a framework, how he made it, so on and so on, how he brought the living creature. All that I had, now I loaded upon her. All that I had of silver, I loaded upon her. All that I had of gold, I did load upon her. Yea, I took of all the species of all living creatures, and I loaded upon her. Beasts wild and domestic, and all of the craftsmen I made entered the village. Everyone that entered the vessel, everyone that helped me. So with the Pishtim, then he relates how this flood came. Well, you got to read it. Good. When he gets down toward the end of the story, after the flood was over and he offers an offering, he says then as soon as the mother goddess arrived, the mother goddess, get the word? Mother goddess. That's the Ishtar of the ancient pantheon and the fertility cult. The mother goddess arrived, she lifted up the jewels which Anu had made as a plaything for her, and she said, oh, you gods here present, as I still do not forget these latest stones of my neck, so shall I remember these days and shall never forget them. If it please now the gods to come here to the offering, never shall Enlil come here to the offering, for without any discrimination he brought on the daily. In other words, in the Gilgamesh epic, it begins with an account of why of a flood, and it puts the blame on the gods. But as you read through the story, the gods were not in unanimity about the flood. And so Enlil gets blamed. In other words, there's a fight among the gods as to who caused the flood and the disaster. There is no consistency. Okay. So as soon as Enlil arrived, he saw only the vessel, and he was, and furious was Enlil. He was filled with anger against the heaven god, the Igigi. And he says, has aught of mankind escaped? Not a man should have survived the destruction. Then Minotu. Minotu is the minister of the gods, opened his mouth and said to warrior Enlil, who except Ea could have designed such a craft? For Ea doth know every skill of mankind. Then Ea opened his mouth, O warrior, wisest of the gods, and so on. There's all kind of doubt as to who is responsible for the flood as you get to the end of the story. Let me just read the closing. Then Enlil went up to the vessel. He took hold of my hand. This is it in the picture. He made me go aboard. He bade my wife go aboard and made her kneel at my side. Standing between us, he touched our foreheads and blessed us, saying, hitherto Utnapishti has been but a man, but now Utnapishti and his wife shall be gods like ourselves. In the far distance, at the mouth of the rivers, Utnapishti shall dwell. So they took me to dwell in the far distance at the mouth of the rivers. What we're saying is that in ancient civilizations, precisely as you would expect, there is a recorded account, we now have the tablets, of a deluge that was supposed to wipe out everyone except the ones that were on the ark. Now, not only do we have that, but in a book called the Flugtagen, by Richard Andrew, this is a publication of 1891. We have an account of flood traditions, this flood stories that are modern. Now, if you can't read German, there is a man who has cribbed most of this in a book called Folklore in the Old Testament. And he has cribbed most of his material from Andrew. Folklore in the Old Testament is by Sir James Fraser. And in that book, he describes 100 flood traditions. Worldwide, Europe, Asia, Australia, East Indies, Melanesia, Micronesia, Polynesia, South America, Central America, North America, and East Africa. In other words, practically every culture on the face of the earth has in it a tradition of a flood, some oral, some written. This is still in modern times. Many modern intellectual historians have come to the place where they say, if there is a tradition that is lasting and perpetuates itself, there probably is an element of truth in it. These are unbelieving modern intellectual historians. The problem is discerning and bringing out truth. The Christian takes the position that the Bible tells us the true story. The Bible is accurate because God preserved its recording. And next week, I want to show you that. I want to show you the differences between ancient flood tradition and biblical flood tradition, and ancient, the similarities between ancient and biblical. Our time is up. In fact, we've gone over 5 minutes. So we say. Father, make this information very meaningful to your people in this place by the ministry of the Spirit, we say in Christ's name. Amen.